here in an entire congregational setting where I told the story, if it was in another context. But a few weeks ago, I was working with some folks in search and rescue up in the mountains, and two of them were talking, and I walked up to them, and in the course of walking up on them, I heard what they were talking about, and they were talking about the faith that they'd seen in this man. Did I tell you this? The faith that they'd seen in this man who was suffering from brain cancer. He's a godly man, and one of them, who's a friend of mine who's an agnostic, said, I wish that I had that. I could have that kind of faith, but you can't manufacture it. True. And the other one, who would profess faith in it, appears that she's older, former physician, and would profess faith, and I think is on something of a possible genuine journey. She's going through John. She's in a Bible study, going through John. And she said, if you recall, she said, I don't like John. I don't like John because he's not practical enough. He's not practical. I want to know how to live. And many of you are going, well, that's ironic. Yeah, it is. It is ironic. She wanted practical. And as I heard that, I thought, my goodness, if she understood the context, she said, all John keeps talking about is Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. And I'm thinking, well, yeah. Who cares if somebody tells you this is how you should live unless he has the authority to tell you? She was missing the context of who was talking to her, and because of that, she didn't understand the point nor the fullness of what she was hearing, no matter how many good things she heard from the book of John. So, Lord willing, God is going to be revolutionizing her thinking over the coming months as she works her way in this Bible study through the book of John. But it's not just my friend who has this philosophy of life that dominates her thinking. It's a philosophy called utilitarianism. So children, write that down. Utilitarianism. Ask your parents next to you. How do you spell that? Utilitarianism. What is... This is a philosophy that dominates our culture. It is one of our pet philosophies. One of the parts of our secular religion that we fawn over. Utilitarianism. What is it? Well, if you were to look in the dictionary, it would be defined in two ways. They're both related. Utilitarianism. Ism indicates it's a belief system, something we believe. Definition one would be this. And this is important because it is one of the philosophies of our day. The doctrine that actions are right if they are useful. The doctrine that actions are right if they are useful. Number two, similar to it, the doctrine that an action is right insofar as it promotes happiness. So they're related in that one says, yeah, it needs to be useful, and the other kind of brings a finer point to it and says, well, what's useful? Well, that's what makes me happy. I remember many years ago when Clinton was running for office, that he ran on a platform of pragmatism, and pragmatism is very similar to utilitarianism. He thought, how can I appeal to the American people? Well, I'm going to tell them I'm a pragmatist. I get the job done. There are a lot of problems with utilitarianism. We're not going to discuss them right now. But before I move on, children, you've heard the word probably, the root of utilitarianism, and like the word utility belt. Utility belt, you've seen those before. It's a belt that your dad will wear when he puts tools in it. And it's there because it provides tools that are useful to completing a project. And like most philosophies, most secular, most pagan, most non-Christian philosophies, there's something true in it, right? Okay, if utilitarianism is on the one hand what gets me a good result, gets me what I want, a good result, it's useful. On the other hand, it's what makes me happy. Well, who wants a philosophy that doesn't work? Who wants to buy something that doesn't work, like I did the other day? Remember my car and the transmission? That was no fun. That was unpleasant. It didn't make me happy. Who wants a philosophy that doesn't make you happy? Okay, so there's truth in this. Utilitarianism has a kernel of truth that is so attractive that we buy into it. But here's a question for you. Was Jesus a pragmatist? Was Jesus a pragmatist? Did he adopt the philosophy of utilitarianism? Was he only concerned with what worked? When he healed the man on the Sabbath. Remember what happened when he healed the man on the Sabbath? They picked up stones to stone him. Okay, did his ethical choice work? How about, was he concerned with happiness when he did those things that would lead him knowingly to his death? Was he a pragmatist? Was he happy in the garden? Was he happy on the cross? What do you think? I think, like most questions, that it can actually be a yes and a no. Isaiah 53:3 said this: he was despised and rejected by men. He was despised, okay, because of who he was and what he did. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That does not sound like the pinnacle of pragmatism. Consider others from the text of Scripture. Consider from Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. So these are the men that are held up to us. Like, be like these men. Men and women, actually. Some faced jeers and flogging, chains and imprisonment. There were others who were tortured. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. Pragmatism in play? An example of successful utilitarianism? Sawn in two? They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them, we're told. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. Many parents, many Christian parents, maybe some of you at times have caught yourself, or you will in the future, thinking, you know, really what I want for my kids is that they're happy. Is that, if the parents of these people who were jeered and flogged, sawn in two, tortured, would their parents have been happy? Would they have thought, you know what, I'm satisfied with the life that my children have been called to? Well, most Americans wouldn't. Most American parents wouldn't, not today. Were these people concerned about what would be useful or make them happy? And that depends on where along the timeline you place the marker of success. Okay, so if it was at the moment that this man was being sawn in two, success? Happiness? No. But in that text in Hebrews, we're told this: there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. There were those who were tortured, refusing, indicating that they could have, to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Okay. In the middle of the torture, success? No. But because of the faith that they evidenced, yes, they received a better resurrection. When Moses was in Egypt, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value. He regarded disgrace as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Okay, utilitarianism, if you put the marker in the wrong place, would say, no, Moses was not successful. He did not do the right thing because he embraced disgrace. But it says that he did that for the sake of Christ. Interesting, isn't it? Moses, for the sake of Christ. He considered that disgrace of even greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he looked ahead to his reward. He looked ahead to his reward. Place the marker a little farther out and the analysis completely changes. Consider Jesus again. This is, so we see the hall of faith that I just quoted from just a moment ago in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. Okay, so as we see their faith, let us lay aside all the weights that we have, lay them aside. The sin which so closely entangles, clings to us, take that off, set that aside as we look at the faithfulness of these brothers and sisters who have gone before us, and let us run. run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author, the founder, the perfecter of our faith. Okay, so we see these faithful men and women. We're inspired to take off the sin that's entangling us, to take off the weights that are burdening us, and to begin to run with endurance. Why? Because Jesus did. The author of our faith did. The perfecter of our faith did. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Was Jesus a pragmatist? Did he practice utilitarianism? It depends on where you put the marker. On the cross, probably not. In the end, absolutely. Utilitarianism doesn't do what it aims to do. When you talk to your friends and they talk about just wanting to be happy, when you enter into a philosophy of ethics class and you start studying utilitarianism and its blessed benefits, it's important that you recognize that utilitarianism, do what makes you happy, doesn't do what it aims to do. It doesn't work. It doesn't make you happy. In God's world, here's the irony. In God's world, think about this picture. When you aim accurately and with skill, okay? You got your bow, you got your arrow, and you are aiming with accuracy and skill right at the bullseye. You can't hit it. If you're aiming at the wrong thing, no matter how much skill and ability you bring to that moment, it's spot on. You let it fly and it will never hit the mark. When you work with diligence and skill to get the success, the picture of success that you want, but you're not pursuing the thing that God calls you to, you will never get it. It's impossible. Other side. When you aim at the right thing, even with inconsistency and incompetence, you find that you hit what you so incompetently aimed at. When you're aiming at the right thing, you can come in faith and do it poorly, and because of the grace of God, you'll hit the mark. When you aim to get what is out of this world, the right thing, set your mind on things above, set your heart on things above, you get the world. But if you aim for the world, you don't get it. So why do we like it so much? Why does our heart kind of incline toward this way of thinking? It doesn't get you what you want. So why do we keep doing it? Well, I think it does get you one thing that we always want. It helps us, it helps you, helps me avoid the one thing that every human heart bristles at, recoils at: submission to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Because if you can figure out a way to hit the mark without submitting, all the better. I can be king. I can have the king cake and eat it too. That's the lure, the allure of this way of thinking that has so captivated the American heart. It helps us to avoid submission to anything but ourselves. So, but what I want to offer you today, though, as we look at Deuteronomy, we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. Deuteronomy 7, 6, 7, and 8. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. We'll stand up and read it together in a moment. But Deuteronomy 7, 6, 7, and 8. I do want to offer you something that works. I do want to offer you something that will make you happy. God isn't offering you a broken system. He's not offering you a joyless system. He's telling us how to get it. Why would I take you to Deuteronomy, though? How many of you, when you think of the most practical texts for your Christian life, think immediately, I'm going to go to Numbers. That seems relevant. Leviticus? Deuteronomy? Maybe. But I think we tend to want to jump to the useful and familiar New Testament, totally understandably. Hopefully by the end of our time together, though, today, you will see at least glimmers of the utility of the book of Deuteronomy. Why is Deuteronomy important? What are some possible answers for that? Well, the first, I think, is that Jesus seemed to really, really like it. It was arguably, if not his favorite, one of his favorite books. When he was in the desert at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and he was tempted, it was to Deuteronomy that he turned every single time. Is temptation a part of your life? Well, you want to be like Jesus? No Deuteronomy. Apparently, Jesus took seriously what we saw in Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And what was the word that Jesus hid in his heart? It was Deuteronomy. Because without needing to thumb through I guess you don't thumb through scrolls. I don't know what you do with scrolls. You open them. Without opening a scroll, Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him you shall serve only. Deuteronomy. You shall not put the Lord to your test. Deuteronomy. Later on, when he was an upstart lawyer, wanted to trick Jesus, he asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Where did he go? Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy. What was written there wasn't irrelevant for us. So let's stand and read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. Let's pray before we do so. Father, we ask that you would give us spiritual ears ready to hear your word. We ask for soft hearts, eager to put it into practice. We ask for hearts overflowing with love for you and love for our neighbor, and that these words, so old and yet so relevant to us, would be used by you, applied by your Spirit for these ends. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the other peoples. You were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he had sworn to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Amen. Please be seated. So where are these words? We know they're in the book of Deuteronomy, but in order to understand where we find ourselves in the physical world or in a text, we need to understand its context. I was, about a year and a half ago, I was on my first night search, and I was fortunately put with a very, very experienced man, and I'm so glad for that because night search implies darkness, and darkness implies getting very disoriented. And I remember him saying, okay, let's go back. We'd found the subject, somebody else had, and so we just needed to find our way back to the place that we started. And I remember thinking, okay, then we're going to go that way. And he started walking the opposite direction. If it would have been up to me, I had completely lost my bearing, completely lost the context of where I was, which is very easy to do in the dark, and would have walked the wrong way. And the first rule of what we do is don't become a victim. I'm very glad I was with him. But if we were to look back at our footprints here in the book of Deuteronomy, where would they show us we've come from? That's an important question to ask. If we were to look at down at our kind of our exegetical compass and our hermeneutical map and ask where are we going, what would we see? If we were to look around and look at the textures of the mountains, what would we see here in the book of Deuteronomy? And one way you could put the context is that Deuteronomy is a plea designed to give advice and warning based on long history. And so the bulk of Deuteronomy up to this point has been a recounting of history, and that history included the giving of the law, and so you find laws in chapter 5 in particular. And also a history of massive, massive failures on the part of God's chosen people. After the first generation had all died in the wilderness because of their faithlessness, the second generation stands on the cusp of the promised land, the promised land that their parents couldn't enter into because of their faithlessness and unbelief. They didn't believe God. And so Moses is pointing them back. Look at the footprints. We've wandered around not in snow, but in the desert for 40 years, and every single one of your parents is dead because of this particular way of living, this faithless, unbelieving way of living. Here's the law that God so graciously gave to us 40 years before. Remember the lightning and the thunder, the shaking, and how our fathers responded in idolatry? Don't do that. So it's this plea to remember the faithlessness and failures of the previous generation so that they might enter in and get the promised land flowing with milk and honey and those big grapes that they had to carry on big sticks. Many of you already know that. One of the things that was really driven home to me as I was preparing for this sermon was that there's an additional component to the context that, at least for me, and I hope for you, really brought the context to bear in such a way that it began to change the way I looked at the text. Deuteronomy is not just a history. It's a history that actually is in the context of a particular kind of document, a treaty document. At the time that this was written, if you were a king who conquered a people, you could make an agreement with these people, a treaty that indicated the new relationship that you now had with them. That is the kind of document that Deuteronomy is structured as. It is a treaty document. It's not just a history. It means that there's a sense in which there was this relationship being established that in the historical context was the relationship of a king to a conquered people, an authority, a king to a vassal. It was not a contract. You didn't negotiate with the king. You lost, and he dictated the terms. It's not bilateral. It was imposed. The law of God is, in a sense, the conditions of that relationship. God redeemed. He rescued. But there's this context shows that we weren't being purchased into autonomy. And I'm probably going to mention the word autonomy a few times more. And so it would be helpful if I explain what that means. Autonomy is a word that's has the prefix auto, like automobile. An automobile is not like a bike. A bike is powered by your legs. An automobile is not powered by you. It is a self-moving, self-mobiling vehicle. So it's an automobile. It moves by itself, basically. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So autonomy is the word that describes self-law. It's this idea that we love, and the one reason why we like pragmatism, I want to be my own law. Who gives laws? Well, in this context, it would be the king. I want to be my own king. I make up the rules. Can you see how appealing that is? God redeemed us, but he did not redeem us into autonomy. He redeemed us in order to create a people for himself. Look back at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you out of the peoples of all the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. This undermines individualism. It undermines our autonomy on two points, at least, by imposing on the autonomy of our individualism and by tossing us into a corporate existence as a people. He didn't ask our personal opinion. He didn't ask us to negotiate. And he steps on our pride, our autonomy, and our individualism by doing so. And he doesn't even just save us into this one-to-one relationship of submission. He saves us into a people. A people. He chose us for himself. He dictates the conditions. He doesn't ask permission. We are, in a sense, a conquered people. And this bothers us. How dare he? But here's the reality, another reality. We're always going to be under somebody's authority. That will never change. This is how God structured the world. You may not like gravity. You may think it would be much better to just float around. Now, if you've ever thought much about that, you realize that's a bad idea. But that's kind of how we live our lives. We think, oh man, it would be so much better if, fill in the blank, so much better if God had done it this way. If you took the time, I bet you with a little creativity, you could figure out just how bad an idea that would be. Life without gravity. See ya. Good luck. This is how God structured the world. We will always be under somebody's authority. You are never going to be the boss of you. And an important principle here is a principle that I've heard described this way. Not whether, W-H-E-T-H-E-R, not whether, but which. Not whether, but which. So it's not going to be, will I be under somebody's authority? No, whose authority am I going to be under is the question. We see this articulated in Titus 3:3. Titus 3, verse 3. At one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. Slavery requires a master. At one time, we too, that includes everyone, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to whom? Well, in this case, it is to what? To all kinds of passions and pleasures. You want to be your own king? You are not going to be your own king because that is not how this world is structured. Gravity is real. This principle is real. You are going to have a master. And what we are told in this text in Titus 3:3 is that that master, if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be your passions and your pleasures. And that sounds good until you realize that they consume you. You think you're going to feed on them and they're going to bring you joy and fullness. No, flip it around. Your passions and your pleasures are not there to fill you. You are there to fill them and they will consume you. So what's the flip side? Well, the Apostle Peter describes it this way. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Overseer. You have a boss. You have someone there. Authority is inescapable in God's universe, and you will never be your own boss. We've been saved into a kingdom in which we owe relational and intimate and real allegiance to a king. Amen? Amen. We're like, I don't know. It depends. So some modern expressions of the Christian message are, this is an example of one. God saved us in our moment of need, like Superman. Picture Superman, okay? This is the picture I get. A train, like a subway. I guess I'm kind of mixing Superman and Batman, but a train elevated, running along, and the bad guy has busted the tracks down here, and it's only a matter of time before the train gets to that part and it's gonna topple to its doom. Everybody on it's going to die. What does Superman do? He flies along and he pushes against it with this massive amount of supernatural strength, and he stops it and he says something like, "Have a good day, ma'am," to the woman who's right next to him, and then he goes on his way. He goes on his way. The people on the train go on their way, dressed in their business suits, with their moms with their strollers and their kids in the stroller. Superman leaves, they do their own thing. This is oftentimes how we think of what Jesus has come to do. Our life is our own. He gives us the ability through his sacrifice to continue our autonomous little lives. Another common expression would be, he's our fire insurance. We make weekly payments. You're here doing one of them. Thank you. You can give in the back. Even better. We purchase our fire insurance through our obedience. We make those weekly payments of church attendance, Bible reading, and our policy is maintained. And this contractual relationship, which is not the relationship described in the book of Deuteronomy, makes complete sense to us Americans. It is not the relationship that birthed God's people, though. Salvation establishes a relationship with a new sovereign, a new king. But he's not a traditional king. The covenant did not simply bind Israel to a new king, which was often the case of what happened when one of these treaty arrangements was established. The old king lost. He's probably going to die along with all of his family. And we have a new king, and so he establishes this relationship with another earthly king. Commentator Peter C. Craigie said it this way: the covenant, which is described, which is being laid out again in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, the covenant does not simply function to bind the people of Israel to their God. It also marks the liberation of the people from subservience to, and this is one of the points that's unique, it marks the liberation of the people. So they are being freed from subservience to a worldly power, in this case, Egypt. In this context, the significance of the treaty pattern emerges. For the form that symbolizes worldly vassaldom, that's the relationship of a sovereign to his subjects, is transposed to another context, that of Israel's relationship to God. Like the other small nations that surrounded her, Israel was to be a vassal state. Okay. Israel was going to be subject, but not to Egypt. Not to the Hittites. The Hittites are another nation that was around them. You could list all the nations you can think of in the ancient Near East. They were not going to owe their allegiance to any earthly nation. She owed her allegiance to God alone. So there's this pattern being established, but it's different in that it's no longer are we subject to this earthly king. No, we are subject to the king of the universe. We weren't subject to a national leader, or Israel wasn't, on an earthly throne, nor were they a subject to an idol that could be seen and touched. The first commandment, love the Lord your God, serve him only one God, first commandment. The first commandment called for wholehearted and single-minded allegiance. The second commandment set Israel apart as to the kind of king that she was being called to worship, not an earthly king, nor a God that could be touched. This was unique. This was unusual. So Deuteronomy lays out for us, we have this relationship now. It's the relationship of a sovereign to the subject. We have an obligation to submit. It is not a contract that we negotiated. It's unusual in that we're not subject now to an earthly king. Nor can we find with our hands and our eyes, that God in some sort of stone structure or wooden carving. But if you notice again, look at verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The reality of corporate or covenantal identity is a concept that we moderns really, really struggle with. Some of you are thinking to yourselves, yeah, I've heard that before and I still don't get it. And I would say that I think I don't completely get it. It's so difficult to rip yourself out of a cultural context so steeped in individualism and really understand what it's like to live in a completely different way. And this really is a very different way of thinking. What does it mean to belong to a people? What does it mean to belong to a body? We tend in various ways to reduce it to a relationship that is established within my exercise of autonomy, there's that word again, and that can be understood by means of an exercise of autonomy. It's all about I choose. It kind of turns every relationship into one that is on the level of a club membership, whether it's the club membership where you go and you work out, or the Kiwanis Club, or 4-H. I decide when I start. I decide when it ends. There might be a little pain if I decide to end early, but I still have the option. We wonder, how can I exist as a part of a larger body? Because the people of God were saved as individuals into this body, and you think, well, how can I exist as a part of a larger body without somehow sacrificing my own personal individuality, my identity? But unlike what we're going to see more and more of, we're already seeing it, this group identity, unlike the Marxist or the statist worldview that cannot countenance the idea of an individual, a biblical view of corporate membership, of membership in a body of people, doesn't undermine the individual, but it does undermine individualism. Man at the center, me at the center, autonomous thinking. Individualism makes the individual primary and minimizes or negates anything bigger of which the individual is a part. God's view of the individual is that he is part of something bigger, like a body. Is the eye unimportant? Hopefully none of you said yes. How about the hand? Hand unimportant. What part of your body would you like to give up? It's all important. It's important as a part of something bigger. The whole is important. So is the part. This is the picture that we're given in the scriptures. Look back at verse 6 one more time. For you are a people, okay, we're saved into a people, holy, set apart to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you out of the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Holy means to be set apart for a special purpose. You're his treasure. That shows you the quality of that specialness and God's attitude toward us. Let's think about that for a moment. He calls Israel, and by extension, all those people who share in that promise, his treasure. That is an attitude that should make any pragmatist happy. You're his treasure. This relationship, this sovereign vassal relationship, is one in which he looks at his people and he says, that's my treasure. But this doesn't find its genesis, this attitude toward us as a treasure, does not find its beginning, its source, its foundation in our personal desires or who we are. Look at verse 7 now. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So in terms of a corporate identity, you might think, well, like America, we have the biggest army. I don't know if we do now, but we used to. We have the best army. Sure, we can, best military. We might be able to argue that. We have the most GDP. The list could go on and on, where you can make a decent case for America as deserving of respect. If anybody's going to choose to live anywhere, it should be here. Do we have Canadians here? Canada's great too. But what does it say? It says you were the fewest of the peoples. He didn't look at them as a national people and go, wow, they're great. Nor in chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, verse 13, he says, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. I've seen this people. They are a stiff-necked people indeed. That is not a compliment. They were stubborn, wicked. He had just recounted, as we find ourselves in chapter 7, he's just recounted all of this faithlessness, and he summarizes it. He wants to be really clear. I did not choose you because as a people you were the biggest, or as individuals you had something to offer me. You were a stiff-necked, rebellious people. We have hearts of rebels. We are wayward sons. We are, until we are redeemed, until we are made a new creation, we are at enmity with God. We're desirous of all kinds of gross lusts and perverted passions. That's what we had to be saved from. So look at verse 8. God's mighty hand was outstretched on their behalf simply out of the overflow of his sovereign love. We recoil at the idea of his sovereignty, but it's a package deal. You cannot have the love of the king without the king. God will never be your servant. Well, he actually does serve, but he will never. How do we deal with that? He is the king who serves, but you're never going to flip it around. He will serve you as your king, but he will always be the king. Verse 8, but it was because the Lord loved you. Why did he choose them? Why does he choose you? Because the Lord loved you. Because he kept the oath he swore to you, to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, of the king of Egypt. Love, this love, was imposed and sovereignly administered by a king. Okay, that sounds very Old Testament-y. Well, let's be New Testament-y then. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Hear the similarity between this. Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, not based on our loveliness, that we should be holy and blameless. Do you hear the similarity? Before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He chose us. Similar to Deuteronomy, to be a holy and blameless people, similar to Deuteronomy, reflecting Deuteronomy, consistent with Deuteronomy. In love, consistent with Deuteronomy, he predestined us as sons. Is that similar to Deuteronomy? Yes, of course it is. He is our king, but he's also our father. Deuteronomy 1, that's the beginning. Deuteronomy 1 means it's right at the beginning of Deuteronomy. Verses 30 and 31, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you. There's kingly language. Just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. He's reflecting upon the history of God's faithfulness. And in the wilderness, the history of God's faithfulness. Where you have seen the Lord your God, how he carried you. A history of God's faithfulness. How did he carry them? In what way? What's the description that God uses to describe this provision? As a father carries his son. All the way that you went until you came to this place. This is a relationship of love, of fatherly love. But you can't have that. You can't have the father without his kingship. He is a king. You don't get to pick and choose. It's not just that he loved us either. The whole thing is just shot through with love. We love because he first loved us, but we love. And so we hear in Deuteronomy 6, the chapter just before the one we've been reading through. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. Do what? Obey the Lord your God. Yeah, of course. But what's the context of that? That comes after what we're reading here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Well, that's New Testament-y. No, it's not. It's the way that God works from beginning to end. Love him sincerely from the heart. It is not a contractual relationship. It's not a relationship of manipulation or power. Having begun in God's sovereign love, the whole fabric of that relationship is one of love. God loves us sovereignly. We respond in love. The law is to be written on our hearts, sincerely, genuinely, as an expression, and then producing the fruit of love. The law on our hands and our foreheads is designed to help us live out this relationship of love. And when the law just appears from here, from our heart, and remains only on our hands, we miss the entire point. You can hear it explicitly in the New Testament. 1 John 5:2-3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Is that New Testament, Old Testament? Stop doing that. Stop asking the question. Yes. The answer is yes. For this is the love of God. This is what love toward God looks like. That we keep his commandments. And his commandments aren't burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Why didn't he give us burdensome commandments? Because they were given to us for life. Because they're given to us by a God who loves us. Because God is our Father. And a good father, contrary to many of our fathers, does not heap laws on us to weigh us down, but that we might have life. A king is abundantly useful. He comes with a lot of utility. How? Because if God, as he describes himself, is our warrior king, then our king goes before us as our general, as our trailblazer. The Lord is the one in Deuteronomy 31, toward the end of this second giving of the law, this warning, this appeal, learn from your parents, learn from the past, please let God bless you by trusting him. You hear this, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will never fail or forsake you. So do not fear or be dismayed. That is encouraging. That's what a king does. He goes a good king goes before you. A bad king sits behind you, lets you find the landmines. The good king goes before you. Our king, why is he useful? Well, he's a strong defender. Isaiah 19:20, when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender. He will deliver them. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. You want God the Father, you get God the King as well. And yes, we recoil at that because it demands submission, but just listen to all that we get. He keeps his promises. God is not man that he should lie. My mom's dad, my grandpa, was a liar, amongst other things. Our Heavenly Father is not a liar. He's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Our king, no weapon formed against him can prosper. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. But he's not a tool like in our tool belt that we take out whenever it's convenient. He is our king. He is an authority who promises to be faithful to care for his people. He's useful. But not like a tool that we wield, but as a resource upon whom we can call as our king because of the relationship that he established, a relationship of mutual obligation. So what should our response be? Three things. Well, there may be more, but I have three things to consider. When we think about Deuteronomy as not just a history, but as a document establishing a particular kind of relationship between a king and his people, what should our response be? Number one, faithfulness to our king. Faithfulness. That means faith in, trust in, working out in the way we live, faithfulness to our King, confidence in our King, and joy at his table, which we're going to participate in a moment. Joy in his table. So what are the three responses? Faithfulness, confidence, joy at his table. A good father, you know, a king is useful. King is really useful, but he also, as a good father, makes us very happy. The song, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Here, one of the second to last stanza. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. I wish that we were singing this next. It would be a perfect little thing. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well our feeble frame, he knows. In his hands, he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Praise him. Praise him widely as his mercy goes. God rescued us out of the purity of his love. Love is the fabric of our relationship with him. God is not Superman who comes and goes and allows us to live our autonomous lives. He is our loving Father. He is our Lord. This undermines the claim of any sovereign over us. There's nobody, there is no sin, there is no power that can rightly claim sovereignty over you once you know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's confidence in that. You're secure. On the other hand, it also undermines our autonomy, the autonomy that we find in our human hearts. We cannot live for ourselves, and nor should we want to. And that is, this relationship that God has established with us is one of the things that we celebrate at this table. When a treaty like this was established with a people, oftentimes they would sit down, the people who were now under rule, their representatives would sit down with the king and they would eat together, symbolizing that the war was over, that fellowship had been established. And there's no deeper or more sincere kind of fellowship than what followed the most significant of wars. That's the war that our heart rages against God. When he saves us, he brings an end to the war by giving us a new heart, a heart that now desires to serve him, that kicks far less and less over time against his sovereign rule, as we come to know who he is as our kingly father. So as we eat today, let us remember Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Let us remember what he did, that on the night that he was betrayed, he didn't stand up and go find Judas and make sure justice was done. No, he broke bread. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he took the cup and he poured it out like he was about to pour out his life for them. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is given for you. As often as you do so, remember me. And that's what we do today. So I think everybody here knows the process. So I invite you to come as we sing. And I'd also invite you as you come, or at least as you're seated and then as you're heading back, and that you go ahead and sing. It's one of the ways that God our King has called us to faithfulness to him. Sing, be joyful. He calls you to his table now.